All right, you guys, turn back in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 22. We'll be there shortly because we will be actually making an excursion all the way through the scriptures. We are privileged once again to participate in something that is extremely important to God, even if it's not important to men, and that is the grand emblems of sacrifice that really center in the person of Christ. These are two emblems that God gives his church, which historically we believe where these are not observed and observed properly, you have not engaged the gospel aright, nor have you entered into that for which these things symbolize properly. We're dealing with the glorious doctrine of baptism. That could be emphasized for a long period of time. We call it the glorious doctrine of baptism. The reason why the doctrine of baptism is glorious is because it paints for everyone exposed to it are participants of it. It exposes you and I to the total scheme of the person and work of Jesus Christ. When a man or woman properly understands baptism, they understand baptism as to be a symbol of all that Christ did to obtain eternal redemption for his people. And it comes again under two forms. One, baptism. The other form is the Lord's table. Now, this week, you will have the privilege of watching here shortly somewhere between 8 to 10 of our beloved sisters enter into the waters to typify and pattern union with Jesus Christ as the grounds of their identity and their hope and their eternal glory. Baptism has always been something that has been dear to the people of God from the beginning of time. And this is why we do it. There will be 7 observations. They are in your outline. 7 observations that we will be considering today, although we could consider a lot more. I just want to bring our hearts into conformity to the meaning and significance of the emblem as has been taught not only by the Old Testament saints, but by the Apostle Paul and our Lord himself. In Acts chapter 22, as you had clearly stated, observing the Apostle Paul recalling how God had drew him by his grace and moved him into this auspicious blessing of becoming an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul himself had to submit to this experience of baptism by Ananias, the servant of the Lord. The language that will begin to catapult our thoughts are over in verse 14 through 16. And he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see that just one," that is Jesus, "and should hear the voice of his mouth. For you shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Now, the emblem of baptism is seen in the book of Acts over and over again, a minimum of 5 times, a maximum of 7 or 8. And it is teaching something that you and I must understand, that in our salvation, it is a consequence of union with Jesus. A man or a woman is only saved when they come into vital, saving faith contact with the risen, reigning, ruling Lord. And baptism teaches that doctrine. When you get baptism right, it really is all about Jesus. If you miss the meaning of baptism, then you really miss the idea that God is conveying to us, how that Jesus bridges the gap between heaven and hell to help hell-bound sinners get to heaven on the back of the man who becomes their substitute. Baptism then teaches you and I how God can properly justify the guilty sinner and place upon the guilty sinner a righteousness that merits that sinner the ability to have fellowship with God through his Son and by his Spirit forever. The meaning of baptism, the word is rooted in its root, or what we would call its stem. It is the Greek term bapto, and it always means to immerse or to dip or to plunge. That's what the word means. And where we seek to be obedient to its emblem, we therefore take men and women and we immerse them or baptize them into water. The water becomes a symbol of all that Christ provided to bring the sinner into union with them. And then the whole of the baptism act teaches us what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you note that Ananias tells Paul, after he lays hands on him, Paul then is made to see again, coming out of the blindness of his legalism, the blindness of his Pharisaism, the blindness of his failure to comprehend Jesus as the end of the law for righteousness. Remember, Christ had to smite him blind, humble him, and then open his eyes. Now, just parenthetically, how ominous is this? Here is the man who is the terror to the whole of the church. He can only be stopped by Jesus because he was going around torturing the saints who had come to the end of the law and realized that Christ had come. And they were preaching Jesus and he was persecuting them. He stood at the death of the first martyr of the New Testament church, holding all the garments of men and women who were blinded by works religion as they stoned Stephen to death. He was there, was he not? Consenting unto his death. And then God met the apostle Paul, who was then Saul, 2 chapters later to humble him, knock him to the ground and help him to understand that he was blinded to the glory of God. He could no more see the glory of Christ than a blind man from birth. God had to begin to work on his heart, and he had Saul to be walked all the way to a house on a street called what? Straight. See, this is a straight and narrow way that God is calling us to. And he had to sit there for several days in his blindness, learning that salvation must never, ever be construed as being accomplished by the works of our hands. He had to go through the humility of realizing that he was the furthest away from any truth when it came to Christ. That whereas he should have been a teacher of the gospel, he was blind to the glory of God. So by the time Ananias comes, Saul is humbled, is he not? Because he was right along with every other Pharisee gloating about how much they knew about the law and Torah and everything else, and was the severest of blinded men. And then Ananias comes along by grace and through faith, as Jesus told him to. And he touches Saul, calling him Brother Saul. What kind of faith must one have to go up to a terrorist and say, Brother Saul, before there's any evidence? What kind of faith must you have? What kind of faith working by love must you have to simply walk by faith to your adversary? You already heard about him. You already saw him. And Jesus now gives you the assignment to go lay hands on him. Now, God is good when you have to have an assignment to do something like that, because at least he makes your adversary blind, right? So whenever the Lord gives you an assignment, please understand he's going to give you some advantage, okay? Saul is blinded, and now all he hears is a voice. It comes from Ananias. Ananias means the gift of God. And so God is talking through Ananias to Saul about the forgiveness of sins, about the merits of his grace, and about opening his eyes. Can you imagine that? Ananias lays his hand on Saul, but his eyes don't open right away. Do you understand the space between the obedience of faith on Ananias' part and God actually affirming the word in Saul? An hour goes by. What is Ananias talking to Saul about for an hour? Have you ever thought about that? Well, that's why you're here. I'm here to help you think better.
I mean, what, you know, you laid your hands on this dude. Saul, you know, receive your sight. Now you got to kick it for a whole hour. And now you're walking by faith too, are you not? Because you got to wait for God to come through. How can you talk to a blind person whom you are confident are about to come into the revelations of the glory of Christ, but it hasn't happened yet? That's a good practical insight, particularly if you're calling, being called to minister to people. Am I not making some sense here? And so the apostle, so Ananias does what he is called to do. And straightway, will you notice, upon Saul seeing him, Ananias tells him, you're going to be a witness unto Christ of all the things which you have seen and heard. And why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Now, the next thing I want to share with you around the doctrine of baptism is that baptism is what we call an entry doctrine, an entrance doctrine. It may be in your outline as well, but please understand it. Baptism symbolizes entrance into the kingdom of God. It symbolizes and typifies how men and women are brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. So baptism becomes a door from the outside of the lost world into access and fellowship with God Almighty. Did that make some sense? That's what baptism signifies, an entrance. Baptism is an entrance doctrine. It represents entrance into the kingdom of God. Therefore, Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 5, 3 through 5, except you be born of the Spirit and of the water, you will not see, nor will you enter into the kingdom of God. Did that make sense? Now, I want to quickly apprehend and clamp down on a false notion. You cannot conflate the categories. The symbolism of water, it's only a type and pattern of spiritual things that don't correspond at any metabolic level or any ontological level. One is a symbol, the other is the substance. In other words, when some of these ladies get in the water today, they will not be coming out of darkness into light because of contact with the H2O. The H2O won't do anything for you. It's what it symbolizes. And what it pictures, what it patterns for us. Did y'all get that? They will know that they will come out of the water a little bit cleaner in the flesh. But whatever is going on in the heart has to be the work of that other agent called the Holy Ghost. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And so this is critically important. And as I stated, the idea of the doctrine of baptism really is about the person and work of Christ at heart. This is what our 7 points will elucidate. Now, when I say baptism is an entry doctrine, there's another emblem that we participate in every month. What is it called? The Lord's table. So I want you to capture this. Baptism gives you entrance into and therefore access to the privileges of God's grace symbolized in the table. I want to park it here for a moment so you can capture it. No one properly has the right to eat of the table who hasn't come through the door. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, men and women enter in and are saved. So you must come in through the door of submission to the crown rights of Christ, represented in baptism. And once you come through that front door, which is the only door, now you have the privilege benefits. Am I making some sense? Now you have access to what the table symbolizes. And we'll be actually doing this again next week for the men. And we will all participate in the table because it will be what? First Sunday. So we will see next week emblemize entrance into the kingdom and then access to the privileges. Did that make sense? Entrance in, access towards. It's extremely important to capture this. And so when we talk about the doctrine of baptism, which is at the heart of what Christ has come to do, the Old Testament gives us a lengthy pattern. I'm just going to remind you briefly. Baptism is a standing doctrine that shows us how God takes a condemnable situation where the whole of humanity deserves nothing but God's wrath
because of our rebellion against him. And God decides to take the condemnation, bring it into a crisis mode, and solve the problem of our condemnation in the person of Christ, at the same time dealing with our rebellion. The waters of baptism is where God judges sin, not on us, but on Christ, and therefore liberating us from that curse in Christ. So what the picture does is brings God's judgment so proximately close to you that you and I should feel it enough to appreciate what baptism means. This was seen in the first grand act of baptism in Genesis chapter 7 through 9, where the flood of Noah's day was your first big baptism motif. Am I making sense? Can you imagine on that day, everybody in the world was baptized? See, I told you, you should be letting it really, it should make you reverent. Because the only difference between the folks in the boat and the folks out of the boat is the grace of God. See, you heard when Ananias came to Saul, he said, Saul, the Lord has chosen you. Y'all heard that? The Lord has chosen you. And those of us who know him in his grace and mercy, here is what we know. God chose us. We did not choose him. God called us. The only reason we come is because he called and he gives us grace to follow him. That's why Jesus said, I am the door. Not everybody finds the door. But if you should be so fortunate to find the door, God gave you grace to do it. Did he not? The next emblem that we see in scripture beyond the Genesis account is the massive account of the Red Sea. The Red Sea was a baptism type too, was it not, saints? Where the waters open up and over 1.25 million people go across the Red Sea dry shod. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that was a baptism into Moses. Because once again, there is an immersion type. There's an entrance type, right? They're entering in. And again, with the greatest of mere awesomeness, not only are the recipients in the water, but their enemies enter into that water too, so that in the water, God destroys your enemy while causing you to escape. In other words, you are to appreciate baptism because baptism teaches you that you are confessing something essential to the merits of baptism, which you hardly hear the church lauding today. The men and women coming to the water are sinners. Did you hear me? The men and women coming to the water are sinners. The only reason they can come is because God is calling sinners to the water. Am I making some sense? And so they come. I mean, we could jump way ahead. John the Baptist closes out the Old Testament ministry. And what does he call them to do? Repent. Make straight your paths. Make his path straight. Sinners are to come to the water. And only sinners. The water is not for righteous people. It's only for sinners. Am I making sense? Because it teaches the doctrine of sin and how we need the merits of Christ for that sin to be put away. We see this in the Red Sea. We saw it gloriously as Israel finished its excursion of 40 years in the wilderness when God tells Joshua, tell all of Israel to wash for 3 days. Cleanse themselves and prepare ceremonially to cross over. This is Joshua chapter 3. You guys remember that account. And in Joshua 3, Joshua was, he was instructed to tell Israel, now when you see the Ark of the Covenant go before you, it's going to go before you 2,000 cubits. So everyone in Israel can see that something has to go before you in order to make access for you to cross from wilderness into promise. And that was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant represents who? Jesus Christ in his full-orbed work of incarnation, suffering, death, perfect obedience, and resurrection again. The Ark of the Covenant is where the Shekinah glory abode. The Ark of the Covenant was the throne of the living God. And so the priest took the Ark of the Covenant and walked into the Jordan River. And they stood in the midst of Jordan until the waters abated all the way up to the city of what? Adam.
which means God saves men and women in the Old Testament and the New Testament the same way. There's only one way of salvation, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. A glorious picture of baptism that was it not? We've taught it before, and we love to hear its glorious emblem. We are in the promised land now, and the next time you see a baptism motif is when Brother Elijah, who had just finished whipping up on Jezebel's Senate and Congress. We talked about that last month, did we not? That brother was tired and ready to go home. So the Lord gave him his wish to depart from this world. Only he did not see what? Death. But he had to go to the place where death emblemized his capacity to go to heaven. And that was to the Jordan River. Remember, he took Elisha with him while him and Elijah went to the River Jordan. And as they went to the River Jordan, the promise was given from Elijah to Elisha. If you see me go up, then you can have the third person represented by the mantle in order for you to perpetuate the work. Am I making sense, saints? What we're talking about here is a transition of the power from one prophet to another. What we are talking about here is a transition of the power represented in Christ given to his church through the apostles. Am I making sense? And so Elisha waited for his master to go up. And what did they see once they hit the Jordan? They saw a chariot of angels in flaming fire swooping down and taking Elijah up into the air. In the same way, we have an antitype of Jesus Christ being taken up in the book of Acts in the presence of his apostles. Are y'all hearing me? And when Jesus goes up, the second person of the blessed Godhead, guess who comes down? The third person of the blessed Godhead. If Christ doesn't go up, the Holy Ghost doesn't come down. And the Holy Ghost has been here now for 2,000 years, doing exactly what he was called to do. Draw guilty sinners chosen in Christ who hear his voice to come to the waters and wash. Am I making sense? Come to the waters. Come to the waters and wash. More emblems all over the place. I simply wanted to lay out for you the gospel is to be understood from Genesis to Revelation. It's to be understood from Genesis to Revelation. So we have been baptizing as an obedient church for 2,000 years. And whenever you baptize, you must first teach. This is why I do this before we baptize. If any of you have been baptized before you were taught the gospel properly, you were not baptized. Baptism is a confession of faith. It means you must know why you are doing it. If you never knew why you were doing it, you were not baptized. I'm getting ready to lay that out. Can I do that for you? Because you need to know that. And some of you will know this because your conscience has not liberated you since those days that you were either cajoled or somehow motivated and driven by emotionalism or the exigencies of crisis, or you were made to go into the water or get sprinkled on by your mama, your daddy, your uncle and cousin because they thought you were going to be saved by the water. You still live like hell, right? The same day. Same day, nothing changed. And for some of you, life got worse, didn't it? But God still had his hand on you anyway. And he would ultimately bring you to a proper knowledge of what baptism is. It's always about Christ. It's never about you. It's not about the Holy Ghost. It's not about gifts. It's not about signs and wonders. It's about the one who took your place under the wrath of God to make you to have access into fellowship with him. That's what that means, child of God. See, for us, Christ is the whole counsel of God. And when we exercise the privilege of baptism, we show the whole world. Now, I want to emphasize one more part here because it comes up in our text in the participle form. Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins. So that becomes the sort of grand picture that Ananias wanted Paul to capture. And here's the reason why. In the same way baptism signifies entrance into the kingdom sphere, and therefore access to the privileges, baptism also signifies a washing away of the defilement of your conscience because you're right with God now. And once you get to wash, you get to eat. Isn't that what your mama taught you? Go wash your hands and then you can eat. So prior to participation is preparation. We wash in order that we might enjoy the meal with clean hands and a pure heart, predicated upon the washing of our bodies and the promise of the gospel that if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a what? New creature. That's what this is all about. Y'all hearing me, ladies? That's what this is all about. This is why we celebrate. Those of us who are old saints are always happy when we get to observe one more time the grace of God in the life of the recipient of baptism, because you will get no greater emblem than baptism and the Lord's table to symbolize the riches of Christ's grace in our life. All right, so let's do a little bit more doctrinal teaching under point number one in our outline. Point number one, so we can make this work. Point number one, simply put, baptism signifies union and identification with Christ, where? In his death. Y'all got that? It represents union and identification with Christ in his death. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Listen to it carefully. Listen to it like you never heard it before, because there's always something new to learn. Notice what it says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer, saints? No way. God forbid. How shall we that are what? Now, how did we become dead to sin? Verse 3 will explain it. How can we who are dead to sin, how can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Small parenthetical so you can work this through. Now, Paul is calling you to sanctification. Now, he's calling you to sanctification. He's calling you to wrestle with the in-between state. Now, what are we in between, ladies and gentlemen? Grace and what? Glory. So now we have to rein in our sin temperament with all of its bents and inclinations, because we are no longer in ourselves. We are where? In Christ. And because we're in Christ, we are what? New creatures. And because we're new creatures, old things are doing what? Passing away. God is giving us grace by Christ in us, the hope of glory, to begin to set a whole new pattern of behavior. Am I making sense? But we are not sinless. Perish the thought of telling someone that now you're saved, you no longer a sinner. I will tie you up and drag you into the den of inquisition and help you understand the very thought of that is sin. You and I will remain sinners until our bodies receive the redemptive price of glorification, so that it will be compatible with our new inner man that loves God and wants to obey God. Am I making sense? Your struggle is with your old man represented in your fallen nature, and God means for that to be there to keep you humble. He means for you to find your comfort, not in perfect obedience, because that will make you miserable or turn you into a sociopath. Did y'all hear what I just said? Some of the new people said, this pastor crazy. I'll give you the book of Job. Read it yourself. Job said it. If I were perfect, I wouldn't know my own soul. And so when people underestimate or overestimate their own spiritual condition, they misrepresent reality. And religion does it all the time. When people are not comfortable with the in-between state of being simultaneously righteous and sinful, then we will pretend that we are more than we are. But grace has solved the problem of the duality of being spiritual and carnal at the same time, has it not? Because your hope is in what Christ is doing in you and what you are becoming as you continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. This you must confess, or you have not really understood baptism. Baptism symbolizes taking you somewhere. Baptism symbolizes taking you somewhere. Am I making sense? So this is what it says over in verse 3. Listen to verse 3.
Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his what? Act one is union with Christ. Act two is plunging into death. Y'all got that? I'm teaching now. I want you to get it. Act one is union. That's what happens when the gospel changes your heart and shows you that all that you are, he was for you. And all that he is, you are in him. Am I making sense? When the gospel shows you that Jesus is your representative and that you are one with him, faith unites you to him. Faith unites you to him. And as Jesus went into the water, so you are happy to plunge into the waters with him so that you die when Christ died. Am I making sense? We're not done, but it's necessary to understand that baptism is teaching death. It's teaching death. That's why we put you under. We try not to keep you under too long, but we will put you under long enough for somebody to nod and say, Lord, please, Lord, pull him back up. Lord, please pull him back up. But we promise you, if you die in the water, to be axed in front. No, I'm kidding. I could do a couple of lines on that. I'm not going to do it. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 is an Old Testament anticipation of the joining of dead men with Jesus. Here's Jesus' words in Isaiah 26, verse 19. This is where you and I enjoy the gospel because of the doctrine of union with Christ. Listen to Christ's words and tell me, do these not comfort you? Your dead men shall what? Live together with my dead what? Shall their what? The promise is a resurrection for dead men in the dead body of Christ. The promise is a resurrection hope for dead men in the body of Christ. Lord, you are glorious. The Son is talking to the Father about gathering up dead men into himself, promising that those dead men will live once he rises again from the dead. And that is a picture of what Christ does for every one of his elect from the beginning of time to the end of time. Jesus never did anything for himself. It was always for his people. Am I making sense? He didn't have to die for himself. He wasn't a sinner. In his love for us, he died for us. Stay with me now, because someone asked the question the other day, why did Jesus have to be baptized if he wasn't a sinner? In himself, he was never a sinner, past, present, or future. He's the only righteous human being on the planet. But in me, he was a sinner because he had to bear my sin. Awful Pastor Jesse, with the wretchedness of all my evil, was placed on him so that God's wrath necessarily had to be poured on Christ as if he was the guilty sinner who took my place. Am I making sense? Now, exponentiate that across billions of people from the beginning of time to the end of time. And Isaiah comes clear in chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes are we healed. Blessed union of the man that loved us enough to go to hell on our behalf. Blessed union of the man who loved us enough to enter into a covenant contract with God to see to it that my descent didn't end up in eternal calamity. And the same with you. Am I making sense? And I love the Bible because it'll tell us over and over how much he loves us. It'll tell us what he did in the secret chambers of his dialogue with God. Father, I'm going to get him. I'm going to get him. Even if I have to snatch them from hell at the cross, which is what he did the day he died on the cross with the thief on the right side. Remember me when you enter into your glory. And Jesus said, what? This day shall you be in paradise with me. He's able to save to the uttermost that come to him by faith. And God will do that. Some of us are not getting in until the last minute. Do you understand that? I don't care if it's the last second. Lord, get me in. By the way, do you know Do you know God knows how to slow time down? Just you shouldn't go. You know me, I start going into these spaces, right? God knows how to slow time down. He can stretch out a second and make it feel like hours. Am I making sense? That's because he's eternal. He transcends time, and all time is controlled by God. Time is a created thing. So if he wants to slow that clock down right before you plunge into the fire, he can snatch you up and the angels will go, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him?" This is what we mean by the gospel. This is what we mean by the glory of the gospel when we get baptism right. Your dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the what? That's physical bodies in the dust. For your dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the what? The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And that's what happened to you when the gospel came to you in power. It raised you from the dead, did it not? It raised you from the dead, right? For by grace through faith are we saved, not of ourselves, as a gift of God, not according to works. And he has seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus by the grace of God. So baptism signifies union with Christ in his death. And we may reverse that. Baptism signifies Christ's union with us in our death. Point number two. Baptism teaches the doctrine of atonement by Christ for the sinner. That's what death is about. It's about atonement for sin. Listen to it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, 50. I just want you to get this. Why does baptism signify death? Because the wages of sin is what? And if there's going to be an atonement, an at-one-ment, a reconciliation, somebody has to be the sacrifice in order to bring about the satisfaction of divine justice, in order to merit pity or mercy for the sinner to be forgiven. You see this every time you see a sacrifice offered in the Old Testament. And you've seen sacrifices offered in the Old Testament going all the way back to Cain and Abel. Did you not? You go all the way back before Cain and Abel to Adam and Eve, because the first person to offer sacrifice was God the Father. And what he offered was God the Son. And he took the skin of the animal and clothed Adam and Eve so that their fellowship with God from that point on the grounds of redemption accomplished. Am I making sense? So in other words, the sin problem with God has always been solved by one means, the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission of sin. So if my sins are forgiven, if I'm in a place where my sins are forgiven, then it must necessarily mean somebody paid for those sins. So every time you see a sacrifice, every time you see an offering, every time you see the lamb or the bullock or the goat or the turtle doves offered up in bloodshed, it's a picture of the doctrine of atonement. Never forget that. And notice what Jesus says. I have a what? A baptism to be baptized with. So Jesus is now talking about his baptism, is he not? But he cannot be talking about the baptism back in Matthew 3, because that was a baptism of water. He was already baptized, was he not? What baptism is he talking about here? If we already saw in Matthew 3, the heavens open up and the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." If we saw the Holy Ghost come down and settle upon Jesus and remain, if we saw Jesus go into his ministry in chapter 4, if we see him now headed to the cross and he's talking about another baptism, what is he talking about? His death on the cross. Therefore, baptism symbolizes death on the cross. Am I making sense, you guys? Jesus knew he had a baptism to be baptized in. And Pastor, what can you clarify that? He had to be immersed into judgment. He had to be overwhelmed by the wrath of God. He had to be brought into the floods of God's justice. He had to be brought into the clutches of hell in our behalf. So baptism teaches the doctrine of atonement by Christ for the sinner. Point number three, baptism teaches the doctrine of regeneration or a new birth in Christ.
won't be here long. We're teaching on this on Tuesday. If you haven't learned the doctrine, listen to it on Tuesday. You should know it. Because regeneration is the substantial, tactile point of contact, essential for you to know that you are a Christian. For you to know that you are a Christian requires that God has brought about a new life in you. When the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 3, you can pull it up. I'm going to work through verse 8. When the Bible says in John 3, 3, where Nicodemus is trying to figure out this issue of the kingdom of God, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be what? Born again, he cannot what? Stay right there. You see what I meant with the Apostle Paul? Why God blinded him? He blinded him so that he could teach him that he never had been in the kingdom of God. He was always outside of the true kingdom, trapped in false religion, engaging in works to get right with God. That's what he came to understand. And then God allowed his eyes to be opened. But the text tells us when he was baptized, the scales fell off of his eyes and he began to see things in a much more redemptive and Christ-centered way. There's a sense in which what baptism should signify for you and me is the ability for us to comprehend the kingdom of God in a way in which we did not comprehend it before that baptism. Am I making sense? But what I'm talking about is spiritual baptism. I'm not talking about the water. It would be cool if somehow between you and God in the negotiation of your faith, that when you come out of the water, it compels you to a greater commitment to God. And your desire for God to draw near to you as you draw near to God. I'm fine with that. But I've been saved for 44, almost 45 years. And I remember when I got baptized, I was really wanting God to do something miraculous. Because I was exposed to some of my Pentecostal brothers and they exaggerate a little bit. OK, I'll just leave it like that. It's really true. I went down into the water and I came out the same way. I was like, should I do it again? Well, see, now I'm getting ready to get caught up in repetition, right? It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy hath he saved us by the washing, not of water, but of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3, 5. Y'all keeping up with me? The washing that has to take place is this gentle work of grace that he does in the heart. Capture it. It's the Spirit of God taking the hyssop of Christ's blood. This is Psalm 51 and washing the heart. Anybody keeping up with me? Stay with me. I'm about to go on. The reason why I want to teach you that is because washing takes place before you come into the kingdom and washing takes place when you are in the kingdom. You and I are constantly being washed. That's why when our brother David got into the worst of his situation, he said, wash me. And I will be whiter than snow. Cleanse my heart, right? Wash me with the hyssop, Psalm 53. He's a believer already. He's already saved. But as we're going to see in a moment, he had gone through a great deal of heart contamination. And thus his conscience was guilty. Am I making sense? So you and I need to be washed continually. And that's what the Spirit of God does. Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom. Let me keep going. Watch what it says, verse 4 and 5. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? The answer is no. That's ludicrous. That's ridiculous. Is it not? That's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. But that's what unsound religion will do. It will have you contemplating absurdly irrational things that don't make even any kind of logical coherent sense. That was on purpose. Jesus did that on purpose. To get Nicodemus to understand that what Jesus was talking about was an impossibility with men. See, you see what Nicodemus is trying to do? Make it possible. That's what works religion loves to do. Let's see if we can make it possible. You cannot make it possible. Once you're born in the flesh, you cannot never, ever be born in the flesh again. Once you're born in the spirit, you never need to be born in the spirit again. So the notion of I want to be born again over and over and over again would require Christ dying for your sins over and over and over again. And we know the gospel better than that, do we not? Christ died once for all to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. And also doing that, he has both perfected us and sanctified us. I am perfect in Christ. His resurrection from the dead seals this reality. The goal of the Holy Ghost, however, is to take the perfections of Christ and sprinkle them on my heart from time to time. This is why we take serious studying God's word, do we not? How horrible are men and women to think that they will stay clean by fits and misses of studying God's word? You are deluding yourself. The Bible is explicit that we are to be washed by the washing of the water by the word continually. That's why we come to the water of the word, do we not? That's why we come to the water, to have our soul washed, to have our heart cleansed, to have our mind cleared up through the preaching and teaching and exposition of the word of the living God. Again, let me quote it, read it to you, the next verse. Oh, here it is. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born of the water," we're going to use that as an emblem of baptism, as an antitype of the Spirit, "and of the Spirit, he cannot do what? Enter into the kingdom of God." That is a fundamentally consistent interpretation, because what is it doing? It's affirming what Jesus and his disciples would be doing in chapter 4. If you go to chapter 4, we're not going there. Guess what they're doing? They're baptizing disciples that comes to Jesus. What does that mean? They are believing the gospel, and Christ is now mandating them to enter into the water. Am I making sense? Mark pressed it home in Mark's gospel, chapter 16, when he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? So when you're taught properly, you don't play with the water. When you're taught properly, you don't distort its meaning. When you're taught properly, if the Spirit of God has taught you, you come to the waters. Am I making some sense? You come to the waters like all of those sinners did in the days of John the Baptist, who, preaching in the power of the Spirit, baptized thousands at the River Jordan, making way for the coming of their Lord and Savior Jesus. Can you imagine that? John is baptizing with water. Thousands! Thousands! And then all of a sudden, one fella comes, and John goes, "Whoa!" You see, the obedience of faith, as our elder put it, we do what God calls us to do until Jesus comes. See, because one day he coming and all of this will make sense. Am I making sense? One day he's coming and all this will make sense. This is amazing, because for me, my joy is that I am now on my third generation of men and women coming to faith in Christ under my ministry. In a minute, I will be baptizing my grandchildren. They're right there now. 12, 13, 14. In a minute, God will grace me to baptize some of my grandchildren in Jesus' name. God will open their eyes to the fullness of Christ, and they will recognize the inheritance that's obtained by him, and their hearts will hunger to tell the world, "He is mine and I am his." And they will enter into the door the same way Grandpa entered into the door, by faith through the power of the gospel. That is my hope. That is my hope one day. And I hope it is for yours too. And by the way, we're going to be baptizing some young people here today that we've had since little youngins, which we get to enjoy. By the way, this is called being obedient to the ministry of the gospel until Christ comes. Point number 4, baptism teaches the doctrine of what? The resurrection. Yes, it does. In one fell swoop, you get taught union with Christ, death with Christ, but also resurrection with Christ. Romans 6:4, listen to it. Romans 6:4, it's in your outline. I've taught you this before. Many of you should be able to teach people these 7 points standing on your feet in 15 minutes in a conversation with somebody. Did you hear what I just stated? You shouldn't have to move. You should be able to take them through every point. One verse here, one verse there, and lock down exactly the seven modes and meanings and significance of baptism with people, as you should be able to do with the message of the gospel. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You and I should be able to teach who Jesus is. What did he do? Why did he do it? Who did he do it for? And where is he now? You should be able to do that at the bus stop. At the cleaners, at the light. I mean, if you fast enough, some of these young girls talk so fast. These young people talk so fast. They should be able to blurt out the gospel before the light goes from red to green. Therefore, we are buried with him by what? Into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. The glory of the Father here, really the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we now have the Spirit of glory. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will also raise our bodies. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It's coming up. I just want you to capture it. So how did Jesus get raised from the dead? By the power of the Spirit, because of the Father, because his work was perfect. How do we get raised from the dead? By the Father, through the Spirit, because we are in union with Jesus. Notice what it says, Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus, there it is, the Spirit of glory. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. At that moment, we will be done with struggle. Not a moment before. Not a moment before that grand work of him who is called the last Adam, the quickening spirit, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, the last Adam, the quickening spirit, when you and I are brought into the totality of our salvation, and not a moment before. The moment before, we will still struggle with the old man, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. So I find a law in my members that when I want to do what's right, it becomes a major struggle. And if it's not for the grace of God, I will never accomplish the good that my heart desires to do. Am I making sense? See, when you're born again, your desire is right. When you're not born again, even your desire is not right. The big difference between true believers and unbelievers is the heart. The heart. And then the obedience follows, for it is God that works in you the will and to do of his good pleasure. Am I making some sense? And so whenever I am able to choose the right thing, listen, ladies and gentlemen, for those of you who are on the outside of the kingdom, anytime you see the children of God doing what's right, go look at God. Because apart from the agency of the Spirit, they would never do it. They might be wanting to do it, but they can't do it without union with Jesus. If we as children of God ever obey God apart from God, we get to steal his glory. I'm going to say it one more time. If in your obedience, you think you're doing that in your own strength, you're stealing God's glory. Am I making some sense? If you do obey, hurry up and turn around and look for the help that came along and assisted you in your obedience. And when once you have done it, say, thank you, Lord, for the grace you gave me to do the right thing today. And you're going to need it again this evening. Point number five, baptism is for the believer only. Y'all got that? Baptism is for the believer only. What that means, ladies and gentlemen, when some of you were taught to take your babies and go get them baptized, and you're going to be the proxy for them, or your cousin going to be the proxy for them, or your sister, that's not baptism. First of all, you never see baptism of babies in the scripture. But we can go down a whole long argument about a bunch of stuff church folk do that's not in the Bible. You never see it, particularly in the New Testament. You don't see it in the Old, but you don't see it in the New either, okay?
I remember one time one of my upline pastors said, when people ask me, where is that verse where they baptize babies in the Bible? He says, it's in the same place where they say that the age of accountability is 12 years old. Same place. Same place. If you can find the age of accountability at 12 years old in the Bible, you can find baptism of babies. Did that make some sense? That was from country wisdom, by the way. The way country wisdom works is they don't just tell you no. They make you think about it a while. It's in the same place with the age of 12. Because, you know, people will just go, at the age of 12, you got to pay your dues. Where that in the Bible? I don't know. But I mean, I know it's there. No. And neither is the baptism of babies. Because that baby has to be old enough and aware for himself what the significance of baptism means. Did y'all understand what I'm saying? Stay with me a little bit. I want to tie that bow and finish up so we can get to the water. Listen carefully. The doctrine of baptism is just a doctrine. God saves his people sometimes before the emblem and sometimes after the emblem. Did y'all hear what I just stated? I want you to get this now. It's important. So we don't ever idolatrize the symbol. You never idolatrize the mechanism. You always idolatrize the God that gives meaning and relevance to it. Some of y'all were baptized appropriately years ago, but you weren't saved. You weren't born again. Somebody lied to you and told you just because you went through that act, it makes you saved. Now you're saved by works and not by faith. Am I making sense? Right. And you trusted that. You know, I was baptized when I was 12 years old. So what? Were you born again? That's the real issue. Were you truly saved? And you know, a lot of kids will get baptized. Folks will get baptized and then going on off and live like hell from that point on. And then church will lie and say they saved because they were baptized. But your conscience knows better. Nothing had changed when you came out of that water. Conversely, there are men and women who will be saved, converted under the preaching and power of the gospel and go for some extended period of time before being baptized in water. Am I making some sense? Let me put one more little caveat on that so I can close out because I feel like cleaning house while I'm teaching, okay? It is nothing but rebellion, nothing but rebellion for any one of you who have been born again and you suspect you really know the Lord and love him in the grace of the gospel and you have refused to come to the waters. You are in rebellion. Just please understand that. You have no grounds to tell Jesus when you're going to come to the water. Did y'all hear what I just stated? Nothing but rebellion. And that goes on with Christians all the time. They will not come through the door of baptism, but they're going to show up, join the table. That's like, you know, your kids coming through the back door instead of the front door. And then when the meal is set, you look up and all these kids at the table. And they didn't come to the front door. They didn't even go wash their hands. So you got people in the church who love to enter into cognitive dissonance, splitting doctrine. Am I making sense? I'll tell you this as we get ready to go into the final points of baptism. One of the reasons why public baptism is an ordinance, a standing ordinance between now and the end of time is because sometimes the only thing that lost sinners are going to come into contact with is a ceremony or a symbol of the gospel as we are doing. Am I making sense? They won't come to a sound, exegetical, expository teaching church because God has to draw you to that. But they might come to a baptism because baptisms are emotional. And there they may hear the gospel. That's why I'm preaching it now. Some of you have never heard the gospel before until today. Am I making some sense? You never heard the gospel, and particularly around baptism, until today. And it's the gospel that saves you, not the water. But if you are really the Lord's, you should have run to the water immediately. Because that's what's happening in Acts chapter 8, verse 36 through 39. When Philip was sent to preach to my brother, the Ethiopian eunuch, on his way back down to Candace, the queen, over in Ethiopia. And I told you he was driving the Denali, but there's a newer car today. I know that. He's driving, and then Philip runs up on him and asks him, what are you reading? And he says, I'm reading Isaiah 53. Do you know what you're reading? He says, how can I know unless someone teaches me? And Philip began at the same text in Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb opened he not his mouth. And the question was raised, who is this man talking about, himself or another? And right there, Philip began to preach the gospel of the person and work of Jesus. They rode down the road a little while, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, I see a little water to the left side of me. What is hindering me from being baptized? And Philip says, pull the Cadillac over. Pull the Denali over. He's a brother, so you know he had to have a Cadillac. Pull the Cadillac over. Pull the Denali over. We're going to get this done right now. There was nobody there but him and Philip. But Philip had the authority to do it. So I get people asking the question all the time. Can my cousin baptize me? No. No. Right? Can my buddy on my soccer team baptize me? No. No. Do you understand that you and I have an impulse to rebellion across every doctrine of Scripture? And then silly people will let you do it. No, you're not to be baptized any kind of way by any kind of person. You don't ever see that in Scripture. It has to be on the authority of Christ and by those who also have what is called derived authority. Did y'all understand what I just stated? Right, then that baptism will shoot from the ground straight up to heaven because it came from the heavens to the ground. The point being is you don't just baptize any kind of way. So what we're about to do now would be what is considered official baptisms. Did you hear what I said? Stated? Now, it doesn't mean that I'm holy or anything or my elders are holy. It just means we are walking in conformity to Scripture. And the problem with our churches is we're getting further and further away from Scripture. See what I'm getting at? So right now, the angels are watching because they attend every worship service everywhere in the world. Did you hear that? Right now, the angels are watching. They attend every worship service everywhere in the world. Baptism is for believers only. Number 6, baptism is a confession of faith rooted in a what? Clear conscience. 1 Peter 3:21. Pull it up. 1 Peter 3:21. Now, Pastor, what do you mean a clear conscience? I mean a conscience that has cleared all of the doctrinal particulars that constitutes the gospel and grants you grounds to come to Christ by faith. So you have just heard the gospel today. Your conscience has borne record to the truth. Am I making sense? Right. You know whether you're a child of God or not. You know whether you're trusting Jesus. If you're trusting Jesus on the grounds of the gospel properly taught, your conscience is free for you to come to the water. Because everything that Jesus has done for you means you have every right to identify with him. And if you don't have a conscience clear as to trusting Christ and Christ alone, you should not come. If you come to the waters somehow thinking that you're going to merit favor with God or he's going to make it where you're closer to him because of what you do, then you have missed baptism again. You come when your conscience is clear, when your conscience says, I have heard the terms. I understand what Jesus did. I recognize that in my hand, no price I bring. Simply to his cross, I cling, right? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. It ain't about feelings. It's not about doing. It's trusting the finished work of Christ. And when the conscience can rest in that reality, you can know that the promises of God are yes and amen to you through Jesus. Did that make some sense? Right. And those are the ones coming to the water here. One more reason for baptism. Do you know what that is? Jesus told us to do it. I know that's profound. Pastor, why should I get baptized? Jesus said it. Right. Isn't that what he said? Go ye into all the world
and preach the gospel, right? Making disciples of yourself, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. The reason why we baptize is because he said it. And finally, because he did it. He did it as our model, did he not? And if Jesus entered into the waters to fulfill all righteousness, how can we ever dare ourselves to call ourselves committed Christians and we're not doing it in obedience?